Okay, last week we started the class of Ecclesiastes. We're still in lesson one, an overview, themes. So if you haven't gotten one yet, there's an outline back there. There's also a handout, a new handout for today, which is some of the imperatives or the exhortations from the book of Ecclesiastes that are summarized. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of heads up in what I'd like to accomplish today. I'd like to really accomplish the doctrine of God in Ecclesiastes. I'd like to talk about the meaning of the word often translated vanity or in vain from Ecclesiastes. It's the word hebel. That if you understand that word, if we get that right, then it makes the book really come alive. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about the imperatives in Ecclesiastes. That's the handout today. Just cover those briefly. We'll cover those much more in depth as we go through each chapter. And then want to also just briefly glance at the often occurring words. I think that's always an important part of observation, but words keep coming up. I think observation should also include what we're going to talk about is what does this text teach us about God? How do we come to know Him through the text of Scripture? So that's kind of the four objectives today. And I'd like to start by just kind of maybe summarizing a little bit about what we talked about last week by using some additional comments from some of the books that I'm using, which, by the way, I've been getting some questions about, are we carrying these, some of the books that I talked about? We're going to order them. We'll get some in case some of you want to go a little bit deeper. I know those of you who are at the worship conference, you've got the Living Life Backwards one. So we'll get three of the books that I've used as resources in our resource center, just in case some of you want to pick those up. But Brian Borgman, in his book, Don't Waste Your Breath, Don't Waste Your Vapor, Don't Waste Your Hebel, says this: if God should help us, I would also take great joy in showing you that Ecclesiastes is a book about enjoying life, even though it is a mere breath. It is a book about trusting the giver and enjoying his marvelous gifts in this short and often mysterious life. It's a book that shouts at us, do not waste your breath or your vapor. Enjoy it while you have it. I think that is so important because oftentimes we don't see people enjoying this life. It's frustrating, futile, disappointing, vain, purposeless, pointless life for many people. But that's not really the message of Ecclesiastes. And if that's anything's been shouted at me as I've studied this, it's that. And the handout last week, an article was Life is a Vapor, Enjoy It. It's kind of a summary of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to give you, I told you that Bill Barrick's book, which is called Ecclesiastes, the Philippians of the Old Testament, told you it's a little bit more of a seminary level or more academic approach. So I wanted to give you an academic summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, or a little bit more that way, just to kind of get us started here. This is by Christian Ginsburg, who's a Hebrew scholar. Produced a really detailed study of Ecclesiastes, but he summarized Ecclesiastes with these words. The design of this book is to gather together the desponding people of God from the various expediences to which they have resorted in consequence of the inexplicable difficulties and perplexities in the moral government of God into the community of the Lord, by shewing them the utter insufficiency of all human efforts to obtain real happiness, which cannot be secured by wisdom, pleasure, industry, wealth, etc., but consist in the calm enjoyment of life, in the resignation to the dealings of providence, in the service of God, and in the belief in a future state of retribution when all the mysteries in the present course of the world shall be solved. So, if you like that, then you're a seminarian, you're an academic, you're whatever. I kind of liked it. As you sort through it, the more you read it, the more sense it makes, but it really is a really good summary of the book. So I've come up with my own, and I encourage you to come up with your own summary. In fact, I'd like for you, some of you, to do that as we go along, and then I want you to share them with the class. That's an assignment for you. Hopefully somebody's brave enough to do that. I'll start. I'm not asking anybody to share today. But, and I'm sure I'm going to edit this and try to improve upon it. But Ecclesiastes, fear God and enjoy him and the good gifts he has given you as you live this fleeting life under the sun, that, because of the curse, has times of futility and inexplicable outcomes, but nonetheless will be enjoyable and satisfying as we fulfill our purpose, which is to fear God and keep his commandments. So, that's my working definition and my summary. You come up with one as well, that how the Lord has taught you and instructed you as we go through this. So I thought we would turn next. By the way, any comments or thoughts as we move forward from last week, or just in general as we go along? Okay. I thought we would look at just the revelation of God, his attributes in Ecclesiastes. Have a table there in your notes if you turn back to that. So if you want to get your Bible handy and ready, we'll start through these. God's sovereignty, which is his rule over all things. R.C. Sproul said there's no maverick molecule in the universe. God is in control of all things. But surprisingly, maybe not surprisingly, although the word sovereignty is not used in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all over. And let's turn first to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I think from last week, this was a kind of a favorite section for many of you, from chapter 3. Verse 1, for everything there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. It's pretty amazing that there is an appointed time for everything. There is an ordained purpose and time for everything that happens to us under the sun. This is God's sovereignty. If you go down to verse 11 in chapter 3, God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. But he has also placed ignorance in the human heart so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. So, again, just a very clear indication of the sovereignty of God, his ordaining our life, and even placing ignorance in our heart. That's the New American, or the New English translation. That's like we don't know everything that's coming, right? But he does. And if you looked at Psalm 139, it says that he's written down every day that we are to live before one of them has come to be. Also in chapter 3, verse 14, also know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God has made it this way so that men will fear him. So again, just a clear indication of God's sovereignty. There's quite a few verses on sovereignty. Maybe just flip over to chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. Verse 14, Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So things are going well. Be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Well, God's appointed this as well. Something tough's happening. I'm going through trials. This is the sovereignty of God at work. Any other thoughts on God's sovereignty in Ecclesiastes? There's a lot of different verses there. Did not read them all. Second one that Bill Berick has in his list of theology of God in Ecclesiastes is God's providential grace. And if you'll turn to chapter 2. Verse 24, 2:24, there's nothing better for people than to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in their work. I also perceive that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. For no one can eat and drink or experience joy apart from Him. So here's God providentially caring for us by providing for us what we eat and drink. One more, and they're God's providential care, maybe two more. If you want to turn to Ecclesiastes 5:19. Ecclesiastes 5:19. To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, He has also given him the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward, and to find enjoyment in his toil. These things are the gift of God. So here's God's providentially caring for us through the wealth that he gives us, possessions, what we eat. We can are to find enjoyment in our toil, our work as well. These are God's providential care for us. You want to go to Ecclesiastes 8:15, another verse on God's care for us in this life. So I recommend the enjoyment of life. There's nothing better on earth for a person to do except to eat, drink, and enjoy life. So joy will accompany him in his toil during the days of his life that God gives him on earth. We'll get a lot more into these in detail when we go through, but just giving you an idea of the work of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. God's eternality is next. Let's go to chapter 3 again. Chapter 3, verse 11. We looked at this earlier. There's another part here that sticks out. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. And 3:14. I know that all God does will last forever. There's no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him, fear of him. And in Ecclesiastes 12:5, Ecclesiastes 12 is talking about remembering your Creator while you're young, before you start to age and fail. And in verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high, and tares are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. So the eternality of God. Also in 12:7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God's creatorship. You want to stay right there in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. If you went to 12 before, let's go back to chapter 3. One of the biggest lies foisted on humanity by the devil is the teaching of evolution, that things evolved out of nothing, or however people want to, which is just a complete lie. In almost every book of the scripture, there's something to be said about God as creator. Ecclesiastes is no different. 3:11 says, He's made everything beautiful in His time. Again, he set eternity in their hearts. Verse 14 in chapter 3, I know that everything God does will be forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. Again, this is God's creating. God has so worked. This is all God's work. Maybe one more on creatorship. If you turn to 11:5. Says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And then 12:1, couldn't be any clearer. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. So God is the creator. God's perfection, we see that in 729. Let's turn to 729. This alone have I discovered, God made humankind upright. There's a perfection in the way God made us. In fact, he said, it's good. Not good for man to be alone, but after he brought a helpmate, he deemed his creation good. Keep moving along here. Let's go to God's justice and holiness. Very clear that God is judge and that we will be judged. And let's go to chapter 3 again for a look at that. Verse 17 says, I thought to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. For there is an appropriate time for every activity, and there is a time of judgment for every deed. And the book ends in 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Saint God's justice and holiness should bring us to the fear of the Lord, knowing that we will be judged, thankful for Christ, and that we're in him. God's abode. I don't have to turn here, but Ecclesiastes 2, God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. God's omnipresence and his omniscience. His omnipresent is in 5:2. You want to turn there. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. There's a omnipresence there, omniscience. In verse 6. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? God hears everything you say and think, even before you say it. God's omnipotence in Ecclesiastes 7:13, which says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? He is all-powerful. He can do everything. What's God's expectations for man? It's God requires reverential fear. We've touched these verses. I'll just go over them real quickly here. 3:14 says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. God is working in your life to bring you to the place that you would fear him. 5:7 says, for many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. And 12:13, having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. God requires obedience before sacrifice. This would have been big for those who were raised under a sacrificial system. 5:1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to draw near in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do. And lastly, God's word, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the word of God, for this is the whole duty of man. So I know that's a lot, just throwing a fire hose out there, but I think our worship of God, our awe of God, should go up. I think we often say at Flint Hills Bible Church, and I think rightfully so, that we teach and uphold a high view of God. So I think that is why I went through a lot of those verses, not near all of them, because I think that's where it all starts, is having a high view, a reverence for, a fear of the Lord. And if God's word is a revelation of himself to man and to all principalities and powers, then we should see what he says about himself. Any comments on God, the revelation of God in the book of Ecclesiastes? That was a bunch of stuff. A bunch of good teaching, hopefully. Okay, I've said before that, let me back up here. What is the common word that sticks out when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes? What's it all about? Verse 2, there's 8 words and 5 of them are the same word. What's that word?
Vanity.
Vanity. In vain.
ESV.
Yeah. So ESV is vanity. King James uses the word vanity. The New English Translation uses the word futile. The CSB version says absolute futility. The NIV and the NLT, I think we talked about this last week, uses the word meaningless. NJB, which I'm not even sure what NJB stands for, uses sheer futility. The preacher talks about sheer futility. Another translation, absolutely pointless. The BBE, not sure what that is. All is to no purpose. The NASB, 95, which I highly respect that translation, says vanity of vanities. Holman Christian Standard, in honor of my brother Nathan Whitcomb. He loves the Holman Christian. I think it's a good translation. It says absolute futility. The LSB, vanity of vanities. So you tell from that there's a lot of different ways to go about translating that word. And one guy said that all commentaries or studies of the book of Ecclesiastes are really a study of what does that word mean. If you get that word right, you'll get the book right. If you get it wrong, you're going to get the book wrong, because it's mentioned, I don't remember what it says here on the word list, 40 times or something, 38, I believe, 38 times. Yeah, it's mentioned 38 times, and it's used over 60 times in the Old Testament. So we've got to get that, word right. So the Hebrew word is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, which means vapor, literally. Additional words to try to help work that out would be breath, mist, fog, vapor again, impermanence. It's used not in Ecclesiastes, but used in other, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, idols. But you think about it, idols are useless. Using one shade of the word, they pass away. There's no permanence to them. Futility is another common use of that word translation. So what I thought I would do is just read a little bit more about some people's explanation of it to try to get to where it's at. And I think if you go down the road of the NIV or the NLT where it talks about being meaningless, that life isn't meaningless. Some activities are, but obviously it ends with the purpose, like your whole duty, your whole purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments. But there is an element of the word that is somewhat meaningless, or there's a pointlessness to life in some respects. So there's a little bit of truth to that. If you translated it vapor or breath every time, then there's some context where that doesn't work. If you translate it mysterious or inexplicable, there's times where that doesn't work as well. So I thought John MacArthur Study Bible, I thought their explanation was worth reading to you, and this is where I ended up landing. Now, I think that the reason I like Brian Borgman's book and The Living Life Backwards is because they lean more towards, more often than not, the translation, the better translation in context is vapor or breath or fleeting mist. And I think that's right. I think they're writing some of the weight in the past that was put to its pointlessness, to its doom and gloom, was words Marlon used last week to describe. So I think that's correct. But here's MacArthur's Study Bible explanation. An author's declaration that all is vanity envelops the primary message of the book. The word translated vanity is used in at least three ways throughout the book. And I think that's correct after studying this quite a while. In each case, it looks at the nature of man's activity under the sun as, number one, fleeting, which has in view the vapor-like or transitory nature of life. Do we see the transitory or vapor-like nature of life ever explained in the New Testament, for example? You may think of a text in the New Testament that would talk about that. James 4:14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. So that's the same New Testament translation that appears, your life is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So that's one of the primary ways that it's used, is as fleeting, vapor-like. The second is futile, which focuses on the cursed condition of the universe and the debilitating impacts or effects it has on man's earthly experience. So I think Ecclesiastes is weaving in the fleeting nature of life because of the curse. It's weaving in the futile nature, the frustrating nature of life because of the cursed condition of the universe, and how that impacts our experience while we're living here. And thirdly, the incomprehensible or enigmatic view, which gives considerations to life's unanswerable questions. And there's things that happen just like, that's inexplicable, that's hard to figure out, that makes sense. That's another use of the word in the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon draws on all three of those meanings. And I think it's up to us to, in context, which one of those is the appropriate one. So I think if you look at it that way, you're going to do well in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you try to cram it into one meaning only, you're going to get in trouble. So the word has its nuances to it. It has its multiple ways you can apply it. And we're going to try to do that accurately as we go through here. the word Hubble, interestingly enough, Abel, second son of Adam and Eve, that's that word. So that's the name form of that that word. So what would you say about Abel's life?
Short.
Short. Fleeting. Vapor. Mm-hmm. Was it pointless? Not at all. In fact, he's commended for the sacrifice that, that he brought. So that's an example of how that word has to be rightly used in the context that it's used in. So Abel, short life. Let me read just a few more comments on this, and we'll be using this word a lot more, obviously. But I like some of the comments that some of the authors brought to us on this word. Brian Borgman said the importance of the word hebel or vanity cannot be exaggerated. Its significance demands that we get the meaning of the word right. Old Testament scholar Daniel Frederick says the history of interpretation of Ecclesiastes is a history mainly of the meaning of hebel. In other words, if hebel is mistranslated, the whole book is misunderstood. So it's like trying to put the jigsaw puzzle together and having the corners and edges from the wrong puzzle. I thought that was kind of a good way to put it. You got to get that framework right, or you won't get this right. One of the ways to help us understand this word would be, how is it used in other places in Scripture, not just in Ecclesiastes? Job used this word quite often in chapter 7, actually, but he said, I waste away, I will not live forever, leave me alone, for my days are but a breath, they're but a hubble. Psalm 39, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity, you consume as a moth what is precious to him, surely every man is a mere breath. Psalm 39:11. Every man is a mere vapor, mist. Psalm 62:9. Men are nothing but a mere breath. Human beings are unreliable when they are weighed on the scales. All of them together are lighter than air. Again, the word breath. Psalm 144:4. Man is like a mere breath. His days like a passing shadow. So those are other ways that it's used to kind of help us understand. So Brian Borgman goes down this road, and he would translate Ecclesiastes 1:2, breath of breaths, everything is breath. Or vapor of vapors, everything is vapor. Or David Gibson, who wrote the book Living Life Backwards, the merest of breaths, everything is a breath. So that's their way of translating that. But again, in some contexts, that might not work to use that as breath or vapor. So that's why I think some translations just go vanity straight on through. Gonna use that. Questions? Comments on Hebel? Confusing? Anything like that? So we have, Ecclesiastes is never quoted directly in the New Testament, but some of its concepts are, like we mentioned from James 4:14, and I think the word hebel is in mind in Romans 8:20, where it says the whole creation was subjected to futility because of the curse. Then in 8:22, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. So that's a description of life under the sun. That's just exactly what Solomon is talking about. He's talking about the transitory, fleeting, and at times unsatisfying experience that we have in life. Okay, anybody else? Thoughts on that word vanity? Is that halfway clear? Or is it foggy and misty and hard to see through? Just like you can't grasp wind, you can't grasp vapor. Sometimes it's hard to grasp exactly, but I think we're kind of getting there. So words, if you want to turn to the additional table, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll flesh these out as we go along. Table number 2. I would not have thought that the most used word in the book of Ecclesiastes is good. So I don't think we think of Ecclesiastes as good in a lot of ways in terms of its message, but that is true. And right up there with it is wisdom or wise. We talked last week a little bit about Solomon wrote Proverbs for practical wisdom. And this is Solomon, probably age 60 plus, writing reflective wisdom, looking back on life, and gives an amazing, amazing wisdom for us. So that's commonly used words right up there often. God mentioned 40 times. Interesting enough, heart mentioned 40 times. Vanity, hevel, 38 times. Time, 37 times. And obviously, life has lots of trouble, mentioned 33 times. Evil, mentioned 30 times. These are realistic, it's a realistic view and look at life under the sun, which is mentioned 29 times. And life under the sun, I'll just read what Brian Borgman says about that because I think it's kind of interesting. Life under the sun is used 29 times in Ecclesiastes. It's frequently paired with hevel or vanity or vapor. Many commentators take the phrase to be an expression of life without God. I think that's a mistake to make. The reality is that under the sun is just life. It is life for everybody. Every mere mortal lives under the sun. It's the perspective, as one writer puts it, of our death row cell existence. We are sentenced to death. I'm just being real here. Our world tries to keep that as far away and as far out of our mind as possible. And Solomon just slams it right into our face. This is life under the sun. I like that. There is even an assumption about God in the phrase under the sun, and it is that God is king and judge in heaven. As Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. As long as we live this life, we experience a fleeting, vaporous existence under the sun. Whether life is good, whether it's painful, whether it's lived with wisdom or folly, it is life under the sun. Life under the sun is just life. So, here you go. Live and life, 26 times. Rejoice, joy. Who would have thought that Ecclesiastes would have a theme of joy and enjoying life? And it does, and I'm thankful that it does. Bill Berick wrote his book based on that theme from Ecclesiastes. 12 times, give or gift. It's remarkable to me how often it speaks of God's gifts to us, God giving us these things. We talked about a little bit last week, God has given us food to eat and to drink. He's given us spouses to enjoy. He's given us all things to enjoy if we live them for his glory and with judgment in mind. We are accountable to him. And lastly, eat and drink. And for you who are hedonists in this area, who really love it, go for it. You got Solomon's permission. He commends it. He recommends it. He uses that word. I recommend eating and drinking, taking advantage of, enjoying the good gifts that God has given us under the sun. Obviously with some moderation in mind, but don't be a stinker and what's the right word I'm looking for? A Scrooge or whatever. Be generous when you're hosting people. Be generous. Eat and drink to God's glory. One last thing I wanted to accomplish yet today was just an overview of the imperatives. It's one of the handout I gave you today. It has reverence towards God at the top. This is a biblical counseling class. And we try to take what we're going through and relate it to counseling ourselves first and counseling one another, the impartation of wisdom to those that God brings into our circle. I'm in no way trying to make Ecclesiastes a standout book of the Bible for biblical counseling, but I think it has biblical counseling applications, and I think you can see that as we go through these imperatives here. I was to say, what is the one thing that's lacking in the people that I counsel? What's the one thing that lacking in my mind when it comes to where I'm caught in sin? Is a lack of a fear of God, a reverence for God. And if there's one theme from Ecclesiastes that really sticks out that is biblical counseling related, it is the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence of God. In fact, it ends with, this is your whole duty, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is your purpose. It's just crazy how there's a loss of the fear of the Lord. I said this before when I was growing up. I would hear my parents saying, he is a God-fearing man. She's a God-fearing woman. That was actually the definition of a true follower of Christ, a true follower of God, is somebody who feared the Lord. You don't hear that much anymore. I think it's sad. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation. That would be a better word. It's the foundation of wisdom. So it's the foundation of life. And so I think when we're counseling ourselves, we're counseling others, I think we should not overlook the book of Ecclesiastes. And there are, in this summary that I found online, there are these five references to fearing God, and there are more. But number one, we should fear God and revere and stand in awe of God. Ecclesiastes 5, 7, and 12, 13. We should keep His commandments. This is humanity's whole duty. We're to remember your Creator. Acknowledge God early in life before old age arrives. And this is largely a class of middle and young. A few of us that are in the older fourth quarter of life. But this is a commandment to remember your Creator, to fear Him, revere Him while you're young, before your body starts to, your tent starts to decay. I think it's also interesting, guard your steps, be careful, thoughtful, and reverent when entering God's house. And I think that extends in the New Testament context, I think that extends to you're always in God's presence. You are in the Old Testament as well, but this was a reference to going to the house of the Lord. So not just when you come to church here on Sunday, but you need to guard your thoughts and be careful what you say and be reverent, because you are Coram Dei. You're living in the presence of God all the time. Delay, do not delay your vows which you have made to God. Don't make excuses. You're accountable to Him. Do not make excuses. Now, the enjoyment of life. If I was to add another thing to what I see with people that I counsel with, they're not enjoying life. It's pathetic. Life is so unenjoyable that they want to take it at times. It's how bad it gets. I remember talking to some married people, asking them to write out something about your spouse that you're thankful for, that you enjoy about them, and having a response like that, there's nothing. Like, that's so sad. That is so sad. We're to enjoy our spouse. We're to enjoy our food. We're to enjoy our work. It's a gift that God has given us. We are to live an enjoyable life. Now, I know it's impacted by the curse, so we have to always remember life isn't always enjoyable because we're not home yet. This isn't eternity. This isn't the new restored Eden. But enjoy the good seasons of life that God gives you, and understand when adversity comes, He's ordained that as well. Be cheerful. Let your heart give you joy during the days of your youth. I can look back and, like, I was too obsessed with certain things to the point that I didn't enjoy some seasons of life like I probably could have. So take that to mind as you consider the book of Ecclesiastes and how can I apply this to my life. Work, diligence, and investment. Who knew that Solomon was going to hit those? But do it with your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, execute it with all your strength. I like that. Don't be half-hearted. Be all in. If you could get an A, but you slip by with a C, that's not right. Do it all. Be all in on it. Get it right. I'm not talking about perfectionism here. That can be a curse, but just do it with all your strength. Invest wisely. Ship your grain across the sea or divide your investments among several areas. Now, if you go to an investment advisor, they're biblically applying this, right? Probably you didn't put all of your investment money into one stock. So you have an investment portfolio that's spread out over different types of investments. That's biblical. Sow your seed. Plant your crops in the morning and do not stay idle in the evening. This is talking about being diligent. This is about working and keeping, fulfilling the masculine mandate that is given to us in Genesis 2, I believe. Speech, social wisdom. Be few with your words. Let your words be short and measured before God. Do not pay attention. This is one I look forward to getting to. Ignore every word people say so you do not hear your servant cursing you. I think it goes ahead and says, you know that you've said some things about people, right? So don't get upset when you hear that somebody said something about you. You've done the same thing. Obey the king. Keep the command of the king because of your oath before God. So that's a New Testament principle fleshed out in the book of Romans about obeying those who are in authority, keeping ourselves submissive to civil government that God has ordained. So that's a quick run through of some of the imperatives, here's what we know about God, here's how we know God, and then here's how we apply it. So the indicatives, the imperatives, what are you doing with what you know, what you're learning? Kind of laid out, you know. Simple form from the book of Ecclesiastes. So next week we're going to start in chapter 1. I don't know how far we'll get, but probably 7 to 10 lessons, I'm guessing. My brother Dave is betting it'll be, not betting, predicting it'll be more than that, and it probably will be. Okay, thoughts, questions? Anything that you can take away from today or last week that you want to share?
Seems like, I mean, we have a fleeting life. Like you said, everybody is going to have good times and hard times. The crux is, where is your relationship with God? Do you fear Him? Do you obey Him? When you do, then you can enjoy the life that He has given you. If you put your hope, your trust, your fulfillment in the fruits of this life, it's going to be foolish. It's foolish. In some points, even evil.
Yeah.
So where are you at with God?
Yeah, you just taught like the first couple chapters about. That's what Solomon did.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to, this vain life, I'm going to plant orchards. I'm going to have lots of wives. I'm going to eat and drink. I'm going to have big parties and build big palaces. And yep. That's why some people will say this is the life of an unbeliever. I don't think that's right. I think it's just his search for happiness. I think he kind of experienced it all. I mean, he had everything in his was available to him to do whatever he wanted, and so he kind of did it and took those lessons and applied them to us. Anything else? Anybody else? Alan?
Can you explain a little bit about this term, pay your vows? You know, I've always kind of, as I read that from early times, always worried about maybe something I vowed that I haven't held up to. And so,
keeping your word?
Well, in what context do you understand that?
I would say that's, I need to look at that, by the way, so I'm answering off the cuff here. I'm not sure about your context, which verse in particular you're talking about. Mm-hmm. But it could be vows related to law keeping would be my early thought, Alan, but I need to flesh that out some more.
Okay.
They had a lot of responsibilities under the Old Testament law that we don't have that it could be referring to. Or it could be referring to some vow that he made with a neighbor about loaning him something. Or
I think both of those things are covered in the Levitical law.
Yeah.
On vows as well.
So. Yeah. Is that helpful?
Yeah, maybe, yeah.
Okay. I think our application today would be keep your word. Don't vow it unless you're going to keep it.
Yeah.
It's better not to vow than to vow and then not keep it. So, you know, your name's worth more than all wealth, right? A good name is more to be desired than gold and silver. So I think that's, be a man of your word, be the application. Do what you say you're going to do.
Okay.
Be where you're going to be, when you're supposed to be there, be on time, keep your end of the bargain, those kinds of things.